Let's go again to Matthew 18. And I'll read once more the verses that have occupied us for the last 2 weeks. Verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's pray once more. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand how the early Christians understood and followed these verses. Lord, impress on us the importance of following our Savior's instruction in this as in everything else that he gives us as guidelines for those who would be in his kingdom. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you that one of my objectives in going through Matthew continues to be to trace places in the New Testament that echo the book of Matthew. There's a large segment of the church that finds the Synoptic Gospels not really relevant for modern church life. They belong to another age, we sometimes hear. And I'm increasingly persuaded that that is completely inaccurate, that the New Testament knows these books. It knows Matthew in particular, and it endorses it and follows it. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in Matthew today. We're going to spend time in the epistles. What I want to do is show you places in the epistles that contain echoes of the verses that we've just read, 15 through 8 through 20, and also some echoes of earlier portions as well. So that'll explain the kind of questions that we have here, which are not really about Matthew 18 so much. So right off the bat, I've got a question about 1 Corinthians 5, where we're going to spend a fair amount of time. How is the conduct of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 an offense in the sense that we talked about in the first part of this chapter? How were the Corinthians not following Matthew 18 before Paul wrote to them? Where does Paul get his authority to tell them what to do? Paul says he wants to deliver someone to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? That sounds really spooky. We have to understand that expression. And then we get to 1 Corinthians 6. How does that reflect Matthew 18? And then how is 2 Corinthians 2 related to 1 Corinthians 5? And, by the way, to Matthew 18. And then two more general questions. For what kind of teaching does Paul explicitly claim divine authority? Several times in his epistles he says, now this is what the Lord says through me. This is the word of God. Listen to what I say. What kind of teaching does he appeal to in that way? And why does Paul tell Titus to admonish the heretic twice before rejecting him? All these questions have to do with the relationship between Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, and that's going to be our focus. So we've talked about where we are. We're finished 15 through 20, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the parable of the two debtors, but before we get there, we want to understand this business about how the New Testament is using these verses. I've got four categories of echoes that we want to look at. First, we want to look at dealing with offenders in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Then we have a penitent restored in 2 Corinthians 2. What happens when the wayward sheep is found? And then the apostolic authority to define appropriate conduct in a number of places and also a number of passages that show that we should separate from those who are in error. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Usually thought not his mother, but that would be something even worse than fornication, but rather maybe his stepmother. This conduct certainly would qualify as an offense. If somebody within the church is actively engaged in living in fornication, that can lead other people into sin. They say, well, Joe's doing it, Susie's doing it, so why can't I do it too? And there's lots of evidence that Corinth had a problem with fornication. This was not just an academic issue. Maybe somebody might see this man behaving this way and might get tripped up. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, first thing in the list, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. First in the list, fornicators. He goes on in verse 13 to say, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? This is getting ready for chapter 12, right? Chapter 12, he talks about the body of Christ. Each believer is a separate member. One person's a hand, one is a foot, one is the eye, one is the mouth. See, each person is a member of the body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, why is he talking to them about harlots? Because some of them are having a problem with harlots. he's not making an academic statement here. This is a problem in the church. Verse 18, flee fornication. And we may understand something of what's going on there when we get to chapter 7. Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. 1 Corinthians is written in response to a letter that the Corinthians had written to Paul. And they bring up a number of issues in that letter. Paul refers to them in his response. And in his response, one of the things he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless. Now when you study 1 Corinthians, big part of your task is to figure out what did the Corinthians say that Paul is responding to? You're hearing one side of the conversation. It's like when someone's talking on the telephone and you're listening and you can only hear half of the conversation. But if you think carefully, you can usually reconstruct the other half. He's gotten a letter from them and he says, now, concerning the things you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, what do they say? What would that be a response to? I'll tell you what I think they wrote. I think they said, Paul, we are so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't want to be distracted anymore with the responsibilities of physical marriage. So we've all decided to live celibate. We're going to be a celibate community. And you know, this has actually been a very attractive thing for many bodies of Christians down through the years. They think somehow that celibacy is more holy than the married state. So we've all decided to live celibate. Right? Those of us who are single, we're not going to get married. And even those of us who are married, we're gonna have separate bedrooms now. We're just going to live holy unto the Lord and not be distracted. Now, Paul's got to respond to this. One thing he could say is, you've got to be out of your ever-loving minds. This is stupid. Is that how you respond to somebody if you want them to listen to you? Uh-uh. So what's he say? Well, you know what? There is a certain theoretical attractiveness to your proposition. it's attractive. That's what the word good here means. It is aesthetically pleasing to think of devoting yourselves to the Lord, but have you considered this? Right away, right out of the box, he says, I want you to think about something before you take this step. And in fact, it's more than just think about it. It's a command. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. God has not constituted you to live celibate. That's a special gift. Not everybody can live that way. That's an exception. Not the rule for Christians at large. The general rule is every man ought to have his own wife and every woman ought to have her own husband to provide a legitimate channel for the appetites that God has built into us. Why should this be the case? To avoid fornication. You can see the Corinthians on this reconstruction are playing around with fire. And they may have started this experiment, and that's probably leading to some of the impurity that's arising in the church. So here is this ongoing problem in the church of a tendency toward fornication. And there's one fellow in the church, I don't know if he had his own wife or not, but back to chapter 5, he said, one should have his father's wife. So he is having relations with somebody that are not allowed by the law of God. That poses a risk to the church. It poses a risk of luring other people into thinking that this kind of casual impurity is permissible. Verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Remember in our first part of Matthew 18, we looked at what an offense was. And we saw that the first characteristic of an offense is it's something that might lead somebody else into sin. So the guy that we're dealing with here is an offense in that sense. His conduct poses a risk of leading other people into sin. And Paul says, you're puffed up. You're proud of yourselves for being so tolerant. We're a very broad-minded church. We let people make their own decisions about these things. They thought this was wonderful, that they could be broad-minded enough to include somebody in their midst who was violating God's law. And unfortunately, not a few churches today that are puffed up in exactly the same way. You should be mourning over this. And now Paul goes on to tell them how they should handle the situation. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. I've decided what you ought to do with this guy. At which point you might say, well, Paul, who gave you the right to decide what we ought to do with this fellow? Well, why should you tell us how we should handle our matters? This is a practical matter. It concerns this church. What gives you the right to define acceptable conduct for the church? Well, what did the Lord say to the disciples back in Matthew 18? Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God gave the apostles the authority to decide what is appropriate conduct. He gave it first to Peter, then he gave it to the 12. Paul, I think we see correctly, as the replacement for Judas. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. The Lord appeared to him, the Lord sent him. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not an apostle of the church like some later apostles were, like Barnabas. He was also an apostle of the church, but he was an apostle of the Lord. I believe he shares the authority of Matthew 18:18, which is to decide appropriate conduct. That's why he can say this. I have decided. This is all settled now. But he wants them to implement the decision. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to take this decision. I want you to come together and implement it. And why does he want them to come together? And what he wants them to do is to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, we're going to talk more about that, but the meaning of that is apparently excommunication or separation. If you look at verses 9 and following, you'll see what the verdict is that he expects the church to render. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators. He's probably talking about this epistle. There's a curious thing about past tenses in Greek. If you're writing a letter to someone, you know, we write an email to somebody, we type it off, we hit return, and 50 seconds later we get an answer back. It's practically like talking on the telephone. That wasn't how it was. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, in Turkey. Corinth is in Greece. He had to write the letter, then he had to find somebody who was going to Greece and give it to them, and they had to go to a place where they could catch up boat, and maybe they're in Ephesus, there was a port near Ephesus, or maybe up to Troas. And they had to make their way down through Greece to get to Corinth on the Isthmus. They had to find the person to whom this was addressed, the people in the church at Corinth, and had to deliver it. How long is that going to take? A week, if it's fast. A month, 2 months maybe, could take quite a while. So sometimes when you're writing a letter, you take the position of the person who's reading it. At the time they read this, I wrote would be the right thing to say. I'm writing this in a letter, and he'll say, I wrote this because when they read it, he did write it back then, a month ago. That's called an epistolary aorist. The aorist is the name of one past tense in Greek, and there are numerous examples of this. This is one of the most famous examples. So, in verse 9, he's talking, I think, about this letter. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, I have written, see, past tense, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So whatever the delivery to Satan is, it has to do with putting the person out of the church. And now we go back to Matthew 18 again. He says, I want you to come together. That was in verse 4. When you were gathered together, and my spirit to deliver such a one unto Satan. In Matthew 18, verse 17, we read, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So verse 17 of Matthew 18 tells us two things. First, the church as a whole is to be the final court of appeal in disagreements over conduct. And this man is obviously persisting in this undesirable conduct. So the church should come together. The church needs to confront him. And then, what outcome does Paul anticipate if he does not repent? In Matthew, the Lord taught, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And Paul says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. With such a one, know not to eat. What's Paul is telling them to do exactly what Matthew 18 tells us to do. The church is to come together. The church is to consider the matter. And Paul has already told them on the basis of verse 16 what the rule is. This conduct is not acceptable. Communicate that to the fellow. You as the church communicate it. And then, if he doesn't repent, put him out. Step by step. Can you see how Paul is following Matthew 18? You see, if he has that passage in mind, these words of our Lord, I don't know whether the physical book of Matthew existed at that time. But to me, it's inescapable that Paul has Matthew 18, this teaching, in mind as he writes. It gives him the authority to find the conduct. It tells him that this must be implemented by the church as a whole, not by one individual, not by one of the elders. And it also tells him what the outcome is to be. This person is to be treated as an unbeliever. You're not to eat with him. I think that's a reference to the Lord's table in particular. He's out of fellowship. Paul calls this delivering someone to Satan, and I want to spend just a moment on that expression because it's a little strange. But the New Testament views the world as lying under Satan's control. Three times in the Gospel of John, our Lord describes Satan as the prince or ruler of this world. This is his domain. It's been given into his authority for a time. I don't know why God has done that, but he's chosen to do that. And if you don't think that's the case, you're not reading the newspaper. You see the state that the world is in. The church is like a little island of safety and light in the middle of this darkness, gathering together of the subjects of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We owe our allegiance to King Jesus. We are like strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Occasionally, you may have the privilege of living in a country where you don't hold citizenship. Anita and I have spent a lot of time in France. Lord willing, we'll be there in October for a week. We enjoy visiting. We can live productively there. We both speak French, so we can get along. We can go to the shops. We can buy things. We have relatives there. It's a lovely time. But, you know, we're always looking forward to going home. If the French do things in a strange way, we can always say, well, that's the way they do things here in this country. I understand that, but this is not my country. My country's somewhere else. That should be our attitude here in the United States. My country's somewhere else. Particularly in this current political season, Christians sometimes get all upset over, oh my goodness, is the right person going to win? The right person is not going to win because the right person is not on the ballot. The right person is Jesus Christ. Anybody else is a usurper. We are to live subject to the government that God gives us. And if we can make decisions on pragmatic grounds, that's fine. If you can be made free, use it rather. But don't think that any candidate in this or any other election is going to bring peace and prosperity and righteousness to this country. There's only one candidate who will bring that, and that one is not coming by election. He is coming by invasion. He's going to impose his rule, and there's not going to be any choice involved in it. Well, that's a diversion for the political season. But the point is that we're living in a wicked world, a world that's under Satan's control. And here's this church. It's this little fortress, these gatherings of believers who are subject to Jesus. They're living according to God's law. They encourage one another. They hold one another accountable to God's law. John says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Actually, that phrase, the wicked one, our English version says wickedness, but the Greek should actually be translated the wicked. The whole world lies in the wicked. This is John's description of the way the situation the world is in. The whole world lies in the wicked one. We, the believers, are of God. And when the church excludes somebody from its fellowship, it's pushing them out of that little bubble of light and safety and pushing them back out into Satan's domain. The result of that may be illness. That's what Paul calls the destruction of the flesh. I've delivered him unto Satan. He's to be put out of the church. He's to be put into Satan's domain. The consequence may be illness. Not all sickness comes from personal sin. Now, remember, the disciples saw a man born blind in John chapter 9, and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord said, no, neither one, that God's glory could be shown in him. So not every sickness comes from sin, but God sometimes uses sickness to chastise us, to spank us, to get our attention. In Chapter 11, we were looking at this verse on Wednesday a few weeks ago, talking about the Lord's table. Paul looks at what happens when a church does not exercise discipline. This is Corinth again. He said, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, that is, not examining the other believers. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Because you have not been holding one another accountable and encouraging one another in godliness, because of that, there's illness in the church and some people have died. For if we would judge ourselves, and there's the same verb that was translated discern the body. If we would discern ourselves, if we would examine one another, we should not be judged. We could spare one another divine chastisement if we would help one another maintain close accounts with God and not wander off into sin. James also reports the possible link between sin and sickness. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. This is 5:14. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. Sick person here calls for the elders of the church. Why does he call for the elders of the church? He's sick. He should call for a doctor. And when they come, they're to pray for him. We're apparently dealing here with a case with some spiritual implications involved. That's why the church is involved. Perhaps this is somebody who'd been under discipline and they'd fallen ill, and that's led them to repentance, and now they've called for the elders to come. In such cases, God may send physical illness to lead wayward saints to repent of their sin. So that's all on chapter 5, but I want to point out a detail in chapter 6 to you as well, which continues to develop this theme. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? As long as we're on the subject here of judging things, as long as I'm calling you to judge this fellow, how about when you have disagreements with each other? How are you settling those? Are you going to the secular courts with that? Don't do that. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? But if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge which are least esteemed in the church. Don't go to the courts. Now look at how these two verses line up with Matthew 18. In verse 1, he speaks of one believer who has a matter against another believer. And in Matthew 18, verse 19, the Lord said, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, same word, any matter, that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. I suggested to you that this statement is not talking about agreeing in prayer, but it's talking about two people who had a matter with each other. This, we even use this expression now, don't we? Something's the matter with you. There was a problem between them. And by God's grace, they had reached agreement with one another. So, if his mind is in this teaching of our Lord, it makes a good deal of sense for Paul to go on to say, by the way, let's not just think about fornication here. Anytime two of you disagree, don't take it to a civil court. You take it to the church. Why? Because in Matthew 18:17, that's where things are supposed to be decided. If the two of you can't reach agreement, it's supposed to go to the church. You see how completely Paul's mind is set here in Matthew chapter 18. I think we have a sequel to 1 Corinthians 5 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, it's not absolutely certain, but I believe it makes a lot of sense if we see 2 Corinthians 2 as the sequel. Remember that the point of disciplinary action is not to get even with somebody and get bad people out of the church. That's not the objective. The heart of the church, our Lord taught in verses 10 through 14 when he talked about the shepherd going and seeking the wayward sheep. The objective is always restoration. It's always to find the wayward one and bring them back, if possible. It's not always possible. Sometimes they're not going to be teachable. They're not going to be subject to God's word. But that's what the objective is. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think we have an instance where the sheep has been found, and we're able to see the fulfillment of Paul's hope. He said in 1 Corinthians 5:5, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's happening. The spirit is being saved here. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, including the rebuke, during his extended stay in Ephesus, which, as I said, is in Turkey. Since then, it's clear from other texts there's been further interchange between him and them. There's been further correspondence. We don't have that correspondence. It has not been preserved for us. Later, as he makes his way from Ephesus back to Corinth, he's going back to Corinth, and he wants to prepare them for his visit. He doesn't want to just show up there. So he sends them 2 Corinthians to prepare for the return visit. He wants to make sure that the issues that he scolded them about have been taken care of. He doesn't want to come back and start the reacquaintance under unfavorable circumstances. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He's recalling that in the past he has made them sorry. He doesn't want to come back to them in that spirit. But he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So there's been some unpleasantness between Paul and the Corinthians. He goes on to mention that one individual was the main cause of this unpleasantness. Verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You should have been grieving over this man's conduct. Well, apparently they did end up grieving over that man's conduct. And now Paul, I think, is talking about that man. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What punishment? I think what Paul told them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. They put him out of the church. And as a result, he was brought to repentance. The sheep was found. But now what's going to happen? Here's this sheep, and it's wandered off. It did something terrible. The church has woken up and said, my goodness, we tolerated this. This was awful. So they brought the church together. They rendered God's judgment. He was put out of the church and said, oh, we're pure again. We're all clean. And now this guy repents. He comes back to the elders and says, I really did a terrible, terrible thing. I don't like living out here in Satan's world. I want to be inside the church. I want to be in God's domain. They said, we're not so sure about you. You had this terrible problem once upon a time. Maybe you're just saying you repent because you got sick and you're trying to get your sickness healed. We're suspicious of you. We're not sure. We want to bring you back in again. We sometimes Christians can have this condescending attitude. Paul says, sufficient to such a man as this punishment. Verse 7, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. When the wayward sheep repents, it's time to forgive them and bring them back. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. And this takes us right back to the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. So I think they did heed Paul's advice, and as a result, the man was brought back. I wanted to share two other portions of Scripture with you, groups of Scriptures, on two themes that we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 5. So I won't linger long on these because our time is at an end. But the first collection of passages resembles 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3, where Paul says, I have judged already. why does Paul have the authority to decide what conduct is acceptable and what is not? Because the Lord said in Matthew 18 that the apostles would have that authority. So Paul was exercising it there. That's not the only place he exercises it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he writes, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." What did Paul exhort and comfort and charge them? That they would walk worthy of God. That's interesting. His teaching focused on their conduct. Did he teach them the deity of Christ? I don't doubt that he did. I'm sure that's a very important doctrine. Did he teach them that Jesus is coming again? I think so. 2 Thessalonians refers to that. Did he teach them that God is Father and Son and Spirit? Probably. But what does he single out as characteristic of his teaching? "I taught you that you should walk worthy of God." That was their conduct. That was the burden that he communicated to them. And then he describes this teaching in verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. When I gave you that instruction, you received it as the word of God, and it is the word of God." That is God's revelation. That's not just Paul's opinion. Where does Paul get the authority to tell them as God's own word how they should walk? Matthew 18, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "Furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us," again, how you ought to walk and to please God, emphasis on practical conduct, "so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." It's the Lord Jesus speaking these commandments. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 14, a verse that we had considered again recently together, verse 37, he has just given them detailed instructions about the Lord's table. And he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." You'll remember there were three specific commandments in 1 Corinthians 14. One governed speaking in foreign languages. One instructed multiple prophets how they were to take turns and not speak all at once, be open to correction. And the third had to do with the role of the sisters, not taking a speaking role in the meeting. Where did the Lord command those things in the Gospels? They didn't. Why can Paul call those kinds of practical instructions the commandment of the Lord? What gives him the right to define the conduct for the church and say, this is the commandment of the Lord? Matthew 18, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It's interesting to me that when Paul teaches the deity of Christ, when he teaches the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when he teaches the second coming, he doesn't say, "Now you must believe this because this is the word of God." He makes that emphasis when he is conveying practical instruction about conduct. I think when he does that, he is relying on Matthew 18. The Lord promised the apostles the authority to define appropriate conduct in discerning what heaven had already decided. And Paul's carrying it out. And the second group of verses that we have here remind us that sometimes separation is necessary. We saw this again in 1 Corinthians 5. He commanded them to put the man out of the meeting. I read you a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 3:6, that they were to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. In Romans 16, 17, he wants them to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Notice the divisions and offenses. These are people that are causing practical problems. And avoid them. In 1 Timothy 6:3, he speaks of someone who is teaching contrary to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, verse 4, leading to envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. There was a species of carnal covetousness creeping into the church. From such withdraw thyself. Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In each case, we're talking about people with practical problems. Heretic does not mean doctrinal error. It means somebody promoting division and schism in the church. These are all practical problems. And in each case, he says, the time may come when you need to withdraw. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said, if he won't listen to the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. This repeated principle that separation is sometimes necessary comes directly out of Matthew chapter 18. That was the foundation for it. Titus is particularly important here. Paul says, I want you to exhort him once and then again. First and second admonition reject. Why a first and second admonition? What was the process in Matthew chapter 18? First, you go to the man privately and you talk to him. If that settles it, you're done. Then you go the second time with a couple of witnesses, and maybe that'll fix it. If that doesn't fix it, you go to the church. The first admonition, the private one. The second admonition, one or two witnesses. The third time, the case to be decided is put him out of the church. And again, Paul is going directly back to Matthew chapter 18. So that didn't really take us very far in our study of Matthew this morning. But I think it's very important for us to recognize that this book is not, as some of the older dispensational writers would be apt to say, part of the Old Testament. This book is the foundation of the New Testament. Its teachings are precious to the early church. They are relied on throughout the epistles. And they're the basis on which the Lord wants us to operate our fellowship together. They're the basis on which we can live in love and harmony with one another, by being obedient to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Savior has given us such practical instruction. And Lord, it ought to be enough for us that he said it, but we thank you as well that you've given us the endorsement of the early church, the example of how the apostles, and Paul in particular, drew upon this teaching in managing the affairs of the early believers. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to what our Savior has taught, to live in love and encouragement toward one another. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn that I think you all know very well. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. This is how our Lord wants us to live with each other. It's number, there we are, 228. If you're able, stand when you have it. And this is the kind of life we will enjoy together if we follow our Lord's instructions for how to live in assembly. Number 228.